Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for the table set before us. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. For he has been obedient to your word. He has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He has become for us salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have worked these things, these mighty things, things that we can scarcely understand, and indeed, Father, great mysteries for us to ponder. We thank you for all of them, Lord, for you have given them to us in your word, and we know they are true. And we pray, Father, as we study your word this evening, that you would help us in understanding these things, and especially the table before us. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. I pray, Lord, that the words that I would say would only be in accordance with your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be reading tonight a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So you'll want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll be looking at the passage that speaks of the Lord's Supper, and that'll be verses 23 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. And it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup in the new covenant is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, as we know, 1 Corinthians is a book of corrections that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And even here in chapter 11, he is correcting some of their practices concerning the Lord's Supper. But the things that he has here for us are actually instructive, because he summarizes for us the things that he received by direct revelation from Jesus. And he tells us that it's the Lord that delivered them or taught them to him there in verse 1. Now, the last time that I spoke was back at Christmas time, and we looked at the incarnation of Christ and why it was necessary that Christ had to be both man and God. Both in his attributes, he had to be fully God in all of his attributes as God, but he also had to be man in all his attributes as man. So he was one person, but two natures. And it was important for us to recognize that Jesus was unlike any of us in that he was two natures, but he was completely like us in that he had flesh, just like you and I have. His mission was to live a perfect life, obeying the commands of God perfectly and completely. And then finally, in acting as the second Adam, he was to die as our mediator, our intercessor, and our Savior. And in that action, he took upon himself all the sins of those who would be his, and he died for them. And in dying, he satisfied the infinite wrath of God for all of our sins. And it's not just our past sins or our sins up until today when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but his sacrifice was once for all, which means that Christ died for our sins past, present, and future. And only God is capable of doing such a thing. And it was right then that he is both God and man, for only man can die for another man. We learned that in the catechism this morning, that no other creature can satisfy God's wrath. But he had to be fully man in order to answer that. But only God can die for more than one other person. If there were a perfect man who had ever lived, and he was only man, then he could only die for one other person. But Jesus is able to die for all men and all men's sin. In his death, he satisfies God's wrath. But there's a second aspect of that that we often overlook, and that's the imputation of his righteousness to us. For if we only look at his dying for our sins, we would have our slates wiped clean, but we would not be righteous, and thus could not stand before God because we have no righteousness in ourselves. And so the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as well. So it's double imputation. Here in this passage, Paul is talking to us about the night before his sacrifice. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And the Passover was an important part of Jewish feasts and symbols. And as he is going through, and he had already done this two other times with his disciples, and having grown up as Jews, they were very familiar with all the things that went with the Passover sacrifice. But suddenly Jesus breaks from the tradition, and he introduces a new concept here, a continuation of the Passover, but in a new context, for he is the Passover lamb. He is the true lamb who answers, finally, the need for salvation. And so he changes the Passover, and in that changing, he does something different than with the symbols of the Passover. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. This passage talks to us about three different things, actually. The first portion is the meaning of the supper. What is the meaning of the Lord's table? And the second part is the manner of partaking. How do we partake of the Lord's supper? What are we supposed to do? And then the last part is the warning attached to the supper. When we read this account here, it's interesting that the last thing that's given is a warning. And it's the warning that's very stern to believers and to non-believers as well, that you need to be careful, especially with the sacraments. So the meaning of the supper, verses 23 through 26, explain to us what the meaning of the supper is. The Jews already understood that each of the elements in the Passover had a meaning attached to them. They were signs and symbols to the Jews. But Jesus is going to change those things here. And so when we look at the passage, we see that the sign and symbol are different. Although the elements are the same, what they signify and what they symbolize are different. So for the kids, I gave you a definition, but it's missing a word. The definition for symbol is a thing that represents or stands for something else, especially a material object representing something abstract. That sounds very fancy, but think of something like a fancy car. You're driving down the highway and you see a Lamborghini go blasting by you. What do you think? That guy must be rich, because I certainly can't afford a Lamborghini. When you see a dove, and you see a symbol of a dove fluttering down, what do you naturally think of? You think of peace. For those in my generation, what did this mean? Peace, right? So that's a symbol. So a symbol talks about something else, especially a material object representing something abstract, something that you can think of. But it's also a sign. So these are symbols and signs. And a sign is an object, quality, or event whose presence or occurrence indicates the probable presence or occurrence of something else. Now that sounds really complicated too, but simply think of something like, when I was driving here tonight, I saw a sign that said Wiley Avenue and it had an arrow on it. Well, was the sign Wiley Avenue? No. It was pointing to the reality that Wiley Avenue was right there. So that's what a sign is. Another one, maybe one a little more abstract, when I buy flowers and bring them home for my wife, what am I indicating? What is that sign? That I love her. So it's indicating something abstract, right? How do you express love? Well, it's through the things that you do or say. So that's the difference between symbol and sign. Very closely related, and sometimes we use those names interchangeably, but actually the symbol and sign are used differently when we talk about the elements. And we'll see that in just a little bit. The elements are both a sign and symbol because they both refer to something else. And so we need to keep that in mind. The bread is a sign or symbol, Jesus says, of his broken body. Now you think, wait a second, Pastor Dan. Jesus' body, none of his bones were broken. And that's right. But when we use broken in this context, we mean that he was sacrificed. So in that sense, his body is broken. It is given in sacrifice. Jesus also tells us the cup is a sign or symbol for his blood. So we know then that these elements are symbols or signs because Jesus gives us that interpretation. When Jesus took the bread, what did he say? This is my body. And when he took the cup, essentially he says, this is my blood. In neither case did he physically take a piece of his flesh or some of his blood and substitute it. Neither did he miraculously transform the bread and the wine into his actual body and blood. Remember, he's talking about something that's going to happen several hours from then. So he hasn't died yet. So how could he be talking about his body and blood that were going to be given in sacrifice and make it his actual body and blood if it hadn't happened yet? So there's a principle that says, in explaining a thing, no more assumptions should be made than are necessary. That's Occam's razor. So the plainest sense is that these are signs or symbols that point to his real body and blood, and they're symbols of the new covenant. Okay, so do we understand? It's bread and it's wine. When we serve communion tonight, there's bread and there's wine, and it remains bread and wine. The Roman Catholics will teach that in the institution of the Lord's Supper, that bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ, and that it is another sacrifice. Well, that can't be true. Christ couldn't be sacrificing himself before he was sacrificed. So if you're thinking logically from our Sunday school, you know that it can't be both true and not true at the same time. So Christ is just talking about these are signs and symbols of his body and blood and of the new covenant that is going to come when he sacrificed the next day. Now, are these bare signs? In other words, is this the only thing that's there? Are these just signs and symbols? And for many people, it is. This is just a memorial service, and we're remembering the sacrifice of Christ. But it appears here that Jesus means more than that. That he means more than just, oh, this is bread and this is wine. You need to remember my body and blood. In verse 26, he says that you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So in our celebration of the Lord's table, then, we're proclaiming and we're expecting. There's proclamation and expectation. We're proclaiming the Lord's death every time we do this. So it's a public proclamation. That's why we don't do the Lord's Supper in secret. We do it in public so that others can see the faith that we have in his shed blood and his broken body. But it's also an expectation because we are expecting Christ to return for us one day. And that's what he tells us here. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So there will be a time when we stop the Lord's Supper, but it's not till after he comes for us again. So there's those aspects that are attached to the Lord's Supper. They're not just bare signs. They're a proclamation, an indication of our expectation. They are witnesses to the world. We witness of the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, and we also witness of the expectation we have of his return for us one day. So for many, this is what's called the memorial view of the Lord's Supper, and it stops right there. There's nothing more to it. It's a commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus, but there's more. When we think in terms of a sacrament, there's more that comes with it because it's a spiritual thing. If it was just a physical thing, yes, it's just a memorial. But there's a spiritual aspect that we're looking at here. The Reformed understanding is that as a spiritual ordinance, the memorial is just the beginning. When Christ dies on the cross and he becomes our Savior, what does he do? He purchases us with his blood. We become his servants. He owns us because he bought us with his blood. And the sign and seal then, well, I just spoiled it. The sign now becomes a seal to us, a seal to seal to us the promises of salvation. When we think of seals, kids, it's not the thing that swims in the ocean that goes, ar. It's the other kind of seal. When you go to the bank and you talk to the notary public, they'll look at a document that you've signed in front of them, and then they'll do what? They press their seal into it, and that authenticates that document that it really is signed by you, and they are witnessing to that. In the olden days, the king would write his edict on a parchment, and they would melt wax, and he would take his signet ring. Is a ring that only the king had, and he would press it into the hot wax. And what did that do? It validated the edict that was on that piece of parchment. This has come from the king. There's his signet right there. So it authenticates ownership, but also testifies to the truth of something that's already done by someone else. So in the case of purchasing a house, you go and the notary signs and seals that document showing that the ownership is now transferred to you. Heidelberg Catechism, question number 75, says it this way. How is it signified and sealed to you in the Holy Supper that you partake of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and all his benefits? So how is it signified and sealed? The answer, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, and has joined therewith these promises. So this is where it goes beyond. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me. And further, that with his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life. As certainly as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, which are given me as certain tokens of the body and blood of Christ. So as a seal, that elements testify to the truth of Christ's sacrifice for my sin. They also seal to me the feeding and nourishing of my soul to eternal life. These are truths that are something done by someone else. That's why they're signs, seals, and symbols. So the bread and wine are signs and seals to believers in this way. They're a sign of his broken body. They're a sign of his poured out blood. So remember, a sign isn't the real thing, but it points to the real thing. So the bread points to his broken body, the wine points to his poured out blood, but they're also seals. They seal to us the feeding and nourishing of my soul. And they seal to us eternal life. These are things that we get by virtue of being sealed by the bread and the wine, or by the body and blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16, this is a chapter earlier, Paul is talking about the same thing, and he talks about this in terms of a fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" That word communion there is koinonia, which means fellowship or sharing together in common. We fellowship together with all believers in the body and blood of Christ. We fellowship together in the benefits of spiritual nourishment to eternal life. Those are things that we do together in communion. If the Lord's table is composed of signs, symbols, and seals, and is a fellowship in the body and blood of Christ, then that means that it's a means of grace. And ordinary means of grace are ways that God uses to strengthen our faith. And they would normally be listed as the word. So the word preached, the word taught, the word read. It's also the sacraments. So baptism and Lord's Supper and prayer. Prayer is often neglected, and prayer is one of the most powerful things that we have as believers. All are ordained by God, and by faith and the work of the Spirit, these common elements are used to do uncommon work. Ligonier puts it this way: the confirmation of our trust in Jesus and the strengthening of our wills to flee from sin and rest in Christ alone. Those are how the elements are used. They're not magical. They don't somehow force God to give us grace. Rather, the spiritual exercise of them is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in increasing our grace and strengthening our faith. So we understand that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is comprised of signs and symbols and seals, all working to remember not only the Lord's death as proclamation and expectation of his return, but also as a means of grace which God uses to strengthen my faith. But then Paul goes on, and he talks about the manner of partaking of the supper. Now, this passage in particular was corrective for the Corinthians, but it's also instructive to us as to how we are to approach the table and partake of it. Verses 26 through 29 and verse 33 tell us the manner of partaking. First, it's in remembrance. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the word is kind of interesting because normally when we think of remembrance, we think of calling to memory something. And if you read this just in English, you might think we're supposed to just remember the sacrifice. But that's not what the word means. The word doesn't mean just remember the sacrifice, because it's a personal word. It means remember the person. It's not in memory of, but an affectionate calling of the person himself to mind. So when I think about my parents, you know, I went to their grave. I was just in Virginia this past week, so I went to visit their grave. Why did I go? Well, it was to remember them, but standing in front of a stone, I'm not thinking about the stone, I'm thinking about the people that are buried there. And I recall to mind the people of Mel Mather and Flo Mather. That's what we do here. We remember the person of Christ and also what he did for us. So it's not an impersonal thing that we're experiencing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're remembering the person of Christ. He was a real man. And he gave himself for us. We often forget that. It's all so mechanical sometimes. We recall him in his presence His obedience to the Father, His love for the saints, His willingness to go to the cross. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. There's a real presence of Christ at the table. There's a real presence of Christ here every week. He is here because His Spirit is here. And though His physical body is in heaven, Christ is still here. He's present with us. And He's with us as we partake of these elements in remembrance of Him. We note also that a sacrament is a spiritual thing, so we need to participate in faith. It's not something that we do mechanically. You know, when I go to the restaurant and I order my food, it's just like a mechanical thing, right? Just shovel it in. And you're not really thinking about what this all means as I'm putting it in my mouth. The miracle that happens when you digest is something amazing. But here, we don't want to be mechanical as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Yes, we recall His broken body and His poured out blood. We also remember the person of Christ and what He represents to us. He is God in the flesh who came because of His obedience to the Father and willingly took our sins upon Himself. It's hard to wrap your mind around that. That He would be willing to do that. And we think about, we forget how excruciating it was for Him to live in this sin-stained world. He who was perfect, who knew no sin, to be surrounded by sin. And then to willingly have Himself nailed to that cross, though He had the power to come down whenever He wanted, He willingly went to the cross and suffered the worst thing that you could ever experience, separation from the Father. God the Father turned His back on the Son as He suffered on the cross for our sins. And He suffered the fierce wrath of God on our behalf. That's what this represents. We need to keep that in mind as we partake of the elements tonight. It's a remembrance, not just of that sacrifice, but of who Christ is and what He has done. Because it's a spiritual thing that we are participating in, the pastors will do what's called fencing the table. And what does a fence do? Well, it separates. You have some that are outside the fence and some that are inside the fence. And we make a distinction. And you'll hear us give warning as we institute the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about who can come, who is allowed to partake of those elements. And it's not because we're reading from some rule book. We're warning people because of the very warnings that are in here, that partaking of these elements brings judgment upon yourself if you are not discerning the body and blood of Christ. It's because of the seriousness of the sacrament and the meaning and the fact that it's a spiritual thing with consequences for those who partake unworthily. Well, in verse 26, it says that we should do this as often as we will. That leaves a lot of leeway there. Baptism, the other sacrament, is only done once. You're only baptized once. But here we're told that this sacrament is something that's repeated. It's repeated again and again and again as often as we need. But the frequency is not specified, so that's a matter for each church to decide for their own. And for us, we do it once a month, the first Sunday of the month. We're told to take part in a worthy manner, verses 27 and 29. Now, it's stated in the negative, but there are two aspects here. And the first one is self-examination. And as you would expect, the word for examination means just that, to test or examine or prove or scrutinize to see whether a thing is genuine or not. Have you ever gone to the jeweler and he's looked at your diamond every which way to make sure that it's a real diamond and he's looking for all the flaws in it? That's what this word means, to examine, to make sure that it's genuine. That's self-examination. We have to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and wine to ensure that we're worthy of coming to the Lord's table. But worthiness to come to the Lord's table does not require sinlessness. So let's not get confused. The sacrament is for sinners. And yet it's not for all sinners. Rather, it's only for sinners who have repented of their sin and turned to Christ for salvation. Question and answer 81 in the Heidelberg puts it this way: those who may freely come to the table are those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that they are pardoned in Christ and yearn for the strength that He provides by His Spirit in His supper. So if you are displeased with yourself because of your sin, then you qualify. It also speaks of discerning the Lord's body, and that just means to make a distinction, to understand that it's a sign and seal. Calvin says this, he says of those who don't understand this, that they distinguish not the Lord's body, that it is a sacred thing from a profane. They handle the sacred body of Christ with unwashed hands, nay, more as if it were a thing of naught. They consider not how great is the value of it. In other words, it's important to recognize that what this bread and what this wine are pointing to or symbolizing are so important. They're not just common elements. And there were some who, in Paul's instance, were coming and just eating and drinking because it was bread and wine. And let's just fill up on that. And that's not what it is. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is important to recognize that these symbols, these signs, these seals are representative of Christ Himself and what He has done. So discerning the Lord's body then is important for us. There are some who say discerning the body is discerning the body of Christ here with us. But the words actually indicate more so the symbol and the sign and the seal. We're told to do this together in verse 33. So the celebration of the supper is to be done as a body, as a local body of Christ. Now, while we may take the Lord's Supper to someone homebound or unable to attend because of illness, it's designed to be done together. This is something that we practice together as a local church. The liturgy is not specified. You'll hear each of the pastors say something slightly different each time. But we all follow the same sequence in practice. The institution of the supper is specified for us in Scripture. So the supper of signs, symbols, and seals, which remembers the death of our Savior as well as His person, is something that we take seriously. And after examining ourselves and discerning the Lord's body, we partake of the physical elements. But the effects are spiritual. And the grace we receive is through the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't force God to give us grace. This isn't something magical. This is something that God blesses as we partake of it worthily. Well, in the last section, Paul attaches a warning to this supper. And as I've stated, this was in reference to the Corinthian church, but it gives us a good reminder of how we are to behave as we come to the table. There's a warning that says that we are to judge ourselves. And if you look at verses 29 through 32, you see judge and judgment several times there. They all come from the same root word. And it's to determine our spiritual condition as a judge passes sentence. It's a legal term, to judge or to be judged or to pass judgment. That same word is used when it speaks about God judging and chastening. And the chastening there is a word that means how we punish our children. So it's corrective. But you'll note that this correction is that we might not be condemned with the world. And that's a serious thing because the world is guilty of a crime. The world is guilty of not discerning the Lord's body. Partaking of the elements unworthily subjects us to a guilty sentence and makes us as guilty as the world. Paul says, indeed, that many are weak and sickly among you because of that. Do you ever think of that? That my participation in the sacraments unworthily could bring sickness and weakness? That's how seriously God takes these things. And beyond that, he says, some have even died. Now, this was a gross misuse of the elements that the Corinthian church was doing. So I'm not saying that anyone here has ever died or become sickly or weak. But God takes this seriously. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a serious thing. And finally, in verse 33, Paul tells them to wait for one another. Now, this was corrective as well. Some of them were rushing ahead and just gobbling down everything before other members could even come forward. But there's something here for us as well, because Paul says to wait. Our context would be to be mindful of the rest of the congregation here. That's why we're all here together. So is there someone who's struggling with self-examination? Maybe you need to encourage them to bring it to the Lord. Or do your children or other family members need a better understanding of the elements and what the supper is for? Maybe you can help them understand. Is there one that really should not be partaking? Perhaps you can speak to them and help them to understand the need to judge themselves. Self-examination is a serious thing not to be taken lightly. Our minds are not to be set on how we have failed, but rather on how we need to trust Christ and His atonement. Because I'm a sinner, saved by grace, I need continual grace to live as one redeemed from this world. So in a personal sense of waiting, it's the act of determining my worthiness to partake of the table. So what if I determine I'm unworthy to take the supper? As we said a little earlier, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to regularly avail yourself of these means of grace, including this sacrament. We looked at Heidelberg 81, and it says that those who may freely come to the table are those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that they are pardoned in Christ. Well, that should be all of us then. If we are saved, and if we are displeased with ourselves because of our sins, this table is for us. Except for someone who has unconfessed sin or an unbelieving heart, every believer should prepare themselves to partake of the table. Now, is that preparation something that we do right here and now? Like in the words of institution, we have a time for silent prayer. Is that all the time that's needed? I would say no. In fact, when we know that our communion service is always the first Sunday of the month, we should be preparing ourselves all during the month to come and to celebrate this table. The participation in the supper is only for those who have placed their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you trust your place, your faith in Christ alone, only He can save us. Our acts cannot contribute anything to our salvation. If you look at Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While I was yet God's enemy, He sent Christ to die for me." And then finally, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." My sins can only bring forth death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we celebrate in the table. That's why we need to examine ourselves. That's why we have the elements and signs and symbols and seals. We're going to move to the Lord's table now. And we're going to begin by singing hymn 519, Fountain of Never Ceasing Grace. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing. And as we sing, the men will come forward to help in serving the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for the table set before us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we partake tonight to be conscious of these signs and symbols and seals, the things that they represent, the things that they point to, and indeed, Father, the very person of Christ who is with us. We thank you, Lord, for having given us this remembrance, and pray, Father, that we would look beyond just the bare symbols and see the sacrifice of our Savior for our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for this and pray that you would be glorified in them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.